Welcome to the online ministry of La Jolla United Methodist Church, a congregation of faithful Christians right along the Southern California coast. Together, we seek to grow in our individual spirituality and in connected community with one another. All are invited to join in this vibrant faith community. For more information, visit our website at lajollaunitedmethodist.org. May you be enriched in the hearing of these words, and may you receive and enjoy God's blessing.
We have two passages today for our scripture reading, both of which speak to the futility of saving up earthly possessions. The first is from the Old Testament, book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 2, verses 18 through 23. I hated all my toil in which I had toiled under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to my successor. And who knows whether he will be wise or foolish? Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned and gave my heart up to despair concerning all the toil of my labors under the sun, because sometimes one who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave all to be enjoyed by another who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What do mortals get from all the toil and strain with which they toil under the sun? For all their days are full of pain, and their work is a vexation. Even at night, their minds do not rest. This also is vanity. The second reading is from the New Testament, Gospel of Luke, chapter 12, verses 13 through 21. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Friend, who sent me to be a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care, be on your guard against all kinds of greed, for one's life does not consist in abundance of possessions." Then he told them a parable. The land of a rich man produced abundantly, and he thought to himself, "What should I do? For I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and all my goods. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool. This very night your life is being demanded of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?' So it is with those who store up treasures for themselves, but are not rich towards God." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Amen.
What if God is speaking through the songs we already know? Not just in stained glass and sacred hymns, but through the rumble of the radio, the echo of a guitar, the lyric that hits you at just the right time. Sacred text tells us that the Spirit speaks in many languages, maybe even through static, through sorrow, even through stereo. What if we take time to tune in, listening between the frequencies? Because maybe grace is leaking through the speaker. What if God is in the radio?
On May 1st of 2007, a digital artist by the name of Mike Winkleman, professionally known as Beeple, just learned that, he set out to create and post one new digital image every single day. He never missed a day, not for sickness, not for family events, not even once. Every single day, he posted a digital image. 13 years later, his growing collection of daily works culminated in a single piece, a collage of all of these images. And it was called Every Days, the First 5,000 Days. Again, a mosaic, a collage of every single one of these consolidated into one single digital image. In March of 2021, Every Days sold at Christie's for $69.3 million. Here's a twist. This digital image, Every Days, it's a digital file. You can copy and paste that thing all day long. It didn't come with a frame. It didn't come on a canvas. It was just pixels. And in fact, the buyer didn't necessarily buy the image itself, because anybody could view or copy it online. They purchased something called an NFT, a non-fungible token, a blockchain-based certificate of ownership, like a virtual deed. For $69.3 million, they didn't get a physical object. They got the right to say it was theirs. It was possession without substance in the most literal sense. And I wonder if we understand that hunger to say something is mine and really mean it and understand it and own it, it's mine. Because I feel like that's a pretty human impulse. Whether we're spending fortunes on digital tokens, or if we're chasing promotions, if we're collecting things that we'll never use, or holding on to things that we don't use anymore, posting online just for the attention, many of us are still trying to claim something that will finally make us feel full. The band that I've already discussed, Van Halen, in their song, they put it this way: anything you want, any dirty deeds, anything you want, any dirty deeds, he's got everything except what I really need. Not one thing I tried filled me up inside or felt like mine, all mine. The track is called Mine, All Mine, and it's from the first sort of distorted bass notes. It pulses with this urgency. If you listen to the song that I linked in the sermon note that went out on Thursday, you might have sensed that pulsing, that sense of urgency. And it really shows up both musically and spiritually. It's the first track on Van Halen's first record with their new lead singer at the time, Sammy Hagar, following the departure of David Lee Roth. And the change of singers marked not just a shift in personnel, but really a new lyrical and musical sense. One that opens on this track with surprising spirituality. I'll be focused on Mine, All Mine, but you should know if you listen to that song, there's a particular lyric that caught my attention. It says, you've got Jesus in the west, you've got Allah in the east. Christ, what's a man to do? That's a deeply spiritual lyric. Did you expect that from a band like Van Halen? Well, for this particular song, in Mine, All Mine, as the vocals rise and fall with this syncopated tension, Hagar's lyrics illustrate the search for something deeper than appearances, something real in a world that sometimes it can feel like it's full of substitutes. In a way, the song might sound like it's a declaration of ownership, but boy, the way I hear it, it's more like a confession of emptiness. Beneath the guitars and Alex Van Halen's pounding drums, there's this cry, a cry for something that satisfies beyond momentary thrill or manufactured status. That kind of ache, that desire to find something lasting, something real, something that feels like it's actually ours. I would suggest that desire has haunted humanity for generations. It shows up in scripture, it shows up in parables, it shows up in the voice of one of Israel's kings who, after amassing wealth, wisdom, and success, still says, "I gave my heart to despair." That's Ecclesiastes 2, verse 20. So today, the two scriptures that we heard, they question the very thing that Beeple's Byre and Hagar's lyrics might help us to recognize. The illusion that fulfillment can be bought, the seduction of false permanence, and the lie that mine will ever be enough. And somewhere beneath the surface, beneath the digital deeds and the desperate declarations of ownership, there is a deeply vulnerable question, a longing for belonging over possessions, a longing to be known even when we don't have the words to name it, a longing to be held by something or someone more lasting than what we could ever claim for ourselves. In Luke 12, the scene begins with a seemingly reasonable, innocent request. "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." Now, it might be helpful to know some context. You see, Deuteronomy 21 instructs that the older brother in a family receives a double portion, usually two-thirds of an estate, while the younger brother gets one-third. So we can guess that the man coming to Jesus is the younger brother, who is less powerful, less privileged, and who is seeking arbitration to claim what is rightfully his. But Jesus refuses to arbitrate. And instead, he warns the crowd. He warns the crowd in this way. He says, "Take care. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions." That's Luke 12, 15. From there, of course, as we heard, Jesus tells a parable. He tells a parable of a man who's had the best year ever. His land produces abundantly, such that he runs out of storage, a problem he easily solves by tearing down and building more storage. "Fill them up and enjoy the harvest. Eat, drink, and be merry." Do you notice in this that he only talks to himself? "What should I do? I will store all my grain. I will say to my soul." Now God's voice interrupts. "You fool. This very night, your life is being demanded of you. And the things you've prepared, whose will they be?" That's verse 20. It's interesting to me, and I don't know if you've made this same observation too. The man is not condemned for having a good harvest. He's not condemned for being successful. That's not what this is about. He's condemned for believing that he could secure his future without acknowledging God or caring for anyone else. Professor Richard Carlson contrasts this rich man's response to abundance with Joseph, he of the amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat, who, when Joseph, was placed in power in Egypt, he used his position to serve others rather than himself. Professor Carlson writes, "This particular rich man, however, is no Joseph, who wisely discerned the times and acted appropriately for the benefit of those in need. Rather, his focus is solely inward as he tells his inner self to relax, eat, drink, and be merry because he has many good things stored up for many years to come. His solution to his dilemma of abundance also has communal implications. In future times of scarcity, he will become even richer as others will be dependent upon him and the prices he sets for food. Professor Carlson names this critique directly. From Luke's theological perspective, riches are not neutral. They are inherently negative. People become rich by exploiting the poor. People use riches to enhance their own status and lavishly to enjoy their own possessions in life. Professor Carlson continues, the man in the parable and the people who emulate his pattern of life are fools for leading isolated, self-absorbed lives because everything they have given themselves ends with death. Life is not had by the possessions one has. Life and possessions are a gift of God to be used to advance God's agenda of care and compassion precisely for those who lack resources to provide for themselves. Ecclesiastes brings a somewhat sobering parallel, not a parable this time, but a personal account of disillusionment. The author of Ecclesiastes in verse 21 says, because sometimes one who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave all to be enjoyed by another who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. John Wesley commented on this in his notes of Ecclesiastes. Wisdom, who uses great industry and prudence and justice too in the use and management of his affairs, to a man who has spent his days in sloth and folly, a great disorder in itself and a great torment to a considering mind. Wesley gives voice to something that is distinctly Methodist. Even moral, hardworking labor can become torment when its purpose is unclear or misaligned. Disconnected from a greater end, what is sometimes called telos, the Greek word for goal or ultimate purpose, even our wisest efforts can lead to despair, especially when not oriented towards something larger than the self, love, or the kingdom of God. Verse 20 continues, so I turned and gave my heart up to despair. And Wesley puts it bluntly, all these riches and buildings and other fruits of my labor were aggravations of my misery because I must, and that everlastingly, leave them all behind me. See, Ecclesiastes doesn't reject wisdom and hard work. Wesley doesn't reject wisdom and hard work. But Ecclesiastes exposes the fragility of what we build and the futility of imagining that it will last or satisfy on its own. But whether it's a younger brother fighting for a share or a wealthy land over drowning in surplus or an ancient king giving in to despair, the ache seems very similar to me. And again, the danger isn't in having wealth. It's in letting it define us, in letting it isolate us, in letting it convince us that we're secure on our own. See, that's the problem. That's the lie, that we don't need help, we don't need grace, we don't need anyone else. And to me, it seems like it ends the same almost every time. Now, the story in Luke doesn't end with the man's death, but with a warning. Verse 21 says, so it is with those who store up treasures for themselves but are not rich towards God. And the parable leaves that phrase, rich toward God, open-ended. But Luke's gospel, the overall gospel, doesn't seem to be vague. Richness toward God, in Luke's vision, is relational. It's always relational. It's always generous. It's always grounded in God's economy of grace. Professor Carlton once again enlightens with this observation of Luke's ethic. Being rich toward God entails using one's resources for the benefit of one's neighbor in need, as the Samaritan did in chapter 10, verses 25 to 37. Intentionally listening to Jesus' word as Mary did, that's chapter 10, verses 38 to 42, in prayerfully trusting that God will provide, that's chapter 12, verse 22 to 31, selling possessions and giving alms as a means of establishing a lasting treasure in heaven, that's chapter 12, 32 to 34. In this parable, friends, grace doesn't show up in barns. It doesn't show up in anything that the man has built. It shows up in what he tried to avoid. The emptiness he ignored and the mortality he couldn't outrun. Now, the divine voice speaks with more than judgment. It names the fracture in this self-made foundation. This very night, your life is being demanded of you. The language, if you look at the Hebrew, can feel a bit haunting. The Greek suggests more than simply dying. It conveys a soul that is being required or recalled. Like the lease is up. It conveys a soul being required or recalled in such a way that the barns cannot buy or retrieve or renew. In a world that measures security by what we keep, by what we cling to, by what we hold on to, this parable insists on a different truth, that life is not owned but given. That life is not hoarded but shared. The author of Ecclesiastes seems to observe this as well. His lament rises from the same fracture. In chapter 2, verse 20, it says, I turned and gave my heart up to despair. But the presence of that despair in Scripture is itself, at least as I read it, an act of grace. It means that we don't have to hide our sorrow when the scaffolding collapses. And in that space, when possessions lose their illusion, when control slips through our fingers, when our hearts cry out for something more, God's love is present and inviting with open arms. It invites us into a different kind of economy, into God's economy, where gifts are shared instead of stored, where worth is measured in love, and where treasure, the very idea of treasure, is redefined. And yet, friends, this parable is not content to confront only the heart of the individual because it also asks something of the community. The warning of false security isn't just personal, it's ecclesial. Dean Patricia Lull imagines what might happen if congregations receive this passage as beyond simply financial advice and instead as a moment of theological reorientation and renewal, a call to realign values and practices with the heart of the gospel. She writes, where there is a capacity to see money as part, not the center, of the Christian life, congregations can broker useful knowledge and discussion that bring fiscal realism together with gospel faith. Now, that kind of clarity requires courage. The courage to ask, what are we actually building? What stories are we telling about security and value, and whether or not those stories align with the one that Jesus tells? Dean Lull envisions churches gathering across generations to ask real questions about housing, about inheritance, about giving, about mission, grounded in the conviction that these conversations are a part of gospel life. And this is the work of formation where a people become rich toward God. And that kind of transformation doesn't begin with the right programming or the right pastor or the right staff person. It begins with a community that's willing to listen deeply and honestly to what Jesus is saying. Lull writes, today the word calls the congregation to a deeper spirituality and trust in God. The invitation to a renewed relationship with God comes only after Jesus exposes our human greed and anxiety about money and then employs a parable to singe away any illusion that the godly life is synonymous with the American ideals of prosperity and success. Mine, all mine, the song cries. But God's loving spirit responds, ours. As in, this mercy was never meant to be claimed alone. It was always meant to be shared. All flesh shall see the salvation of God. The truth of this text is both real and, well, it's kind of abrupt. It's not about bigger and fancier barns. It's about tearing them down. It's about clearing space for something we could never build on our own. And the song ends with a shift. After all the frustration and hunger, after pointing fingers outward and collapsing inward, the voice turns, "Stop looking out and start looking in. Be your own best friend. Stand up and say, hey, this is mine." And I hear it as something meant to be a moment of strength, but I have to be honest with you, this is a place that I think Hagar falls short. Because it's still solitary, it's still striving, it's still grasping for something lasting to call our own. But I don't think the gospel lets this hold up. And this isn't about shaming that sense of longing. It's not. This is a faithful reminder that we have to reframe that inward-focused, rugged individualism. The invitation Jesus offers isn't about looking deeper inside ourselves for strength. The invitation is to look around and recognize the people that God has placed in our midst. The invitation is to look around and recognize that mercy meets us. The invitation is to look around and recognize that community holds us. What if the answer to what's mine isn't autonomy? What if it's communion? The communion of saints. The communion of community. What if the gospel gives us permission to claim as ours the shared life of grace? The belonging that we didn't earn but have been freely given. The responsibility to love, to support, to challenge one another in ways that lead to the fullest life. See, that's what I think the man in the parable never saw. He thought having enough would mean being enough. It's like he imagined barns that could hold the future, that the only voice he needed to hear was his own. But the parable brings that illusion to an end so that another story can begin. See, the question is no longer, what do I get to keep? It becomes, what kind of life am I being drawn into? A life where we're no longer isolated by what we own. A life where we're no longer defined by what we can control. A life where the word mine is transformed, no longer a wall, but a table. Because friends, not everything can be claimed, and not everything should be. But this we can say is ours, a grace that surprises us. A love that outlasts us, and a community that always receives us. So, friends, may we leave the barns behind and together stand up and say, hey, this is ours. Amen.